The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
I want to invite you to take your Bibles and open to the book of Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiastes chapter 2. And I trust that you are enjoying our study of this book as much as I am enjoying preaching it. It has been a great privilege and a joy to my own heart to immerse myself and our church into this great and wonderful Old Testament book now for a number of weeks. And I have found this study to be intensely practical, and I trust that you have found that to be that way as well. It is an intensely practical book, and it's meeting us right where many of us are at. A number of you have told me in the last couple of weeks how instructive this book has been for you and how pertinent it has been as we have looked through the themes of this book so far. That's why I love preaching through the word verse by verse. You know, eventually you get to everything, right? That's the joy of preaching book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Eventually you're going to get to everything rather than having a one-string guitar that you always just keep strumming and preaching the same stuff. And so this is the joy of preaching through books and preaching through sections of scripture and verse by verse. And we have issues come up that we might not normally preach on. Such is the case this morning as we come to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. You will remember by way of review that Ecclesiastes is a book which chronicles for us Solomon's record of his attempt to find satisfaction in life apart from God. It chronicles his efforts to find the answers to life without considering God himself. It is his attempt to find some joy, his attempt to find some meaning in life, simply by looking on the horizontal and not looking to the vertical. This is his experiment, which was done under the sun. And that is the word, the phrase that occurs all throughout this book. It is his attempt to find satisfaction in life under the sun or under heaven. And that's his way of saying, I conducted this research simply by looking at what is here on this planet. Using my five senses, I employed what I could feel and what I could taste and what I could touch and what I could smell and what I could see. I employed all my senses to see if I could find some satisfaction. But he never considered God. He didn't lift his eyes beyond the sun or beyond this planet to look to God. And he should have known better. I mean, come on, he wrote Proverbs. He should have known better that joy and satisfaction is found in fearing the Lord. It was Augustine in his Confessions who said to God, "You have made us for yourselves, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in you." End quote. Solomon knew that. He knew that his soul and his heart would be restless until it finds its rest in God. And yet, despite that, he went on the greatest search that has ever been conducted in the history of mankind to find satisfaction without God. Remember that his conclusion back in chapter 1, verse 2, is vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. His conclusion is life is empty. There's no substance in life. There's nothing in life that you can grab onto that will satisfy your soul. It's all fleeting and vain. It's like steam off a cup of tea. And I'm going to change the metaphor because I don't like coffee. And so I've realized I've been using this metaphor about steam off a cup of coffee, and I don't even like coffee. So it's now steam off a cup of tea. And yes, I am secure in my manhood. I drink tea. I'm not ashamed to say that. Sounds like a support group. Hi, my name is Todd. I drink tea. Hi, Matt. Thank you. This is life apart from God. It's here and it's gone. It's the vapor on a cold morning that's here and then it's gone. This is life apart from God. It is a fool's errand because it results in nothing lasting, nothing of substance, and no profit or no advantage to the person who will pursue life apart from God. That didn't stop Solomon from trying, though. He tried, and he threw himself into this experiment with all his earnestness and all his endeavor and everything that was in him. He threw himself into this experiment to find some lasting satisfaction. He tried one thing, and that didn't work, and so he tried another thing, and that didn't work, and he tried another thing, and that didn't work, and that's human nature, isn't it? Human nature is you find something, or you try and find something that will satisfy you, and that doesn't work, and so your soul longs for something else, and so in human nature, we don't find satisfaction in one thing, and when we don't, we keep looking for something that does. That's exactly what Solomon did. He went on his pursuit of pleasure and satisfaction in this life. And the first thing he tested was wisdom. You remember back from chapter 1 that Solomon tested wisdom. Look in chapter 1, verse 17. He says, I set my mind to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. And I realized that this also is striving after the wind. And so he tried wisdom. He tried knowledge. He tried education. He tried all the degrees he could get. He filled his mind with as many facts and as much knowledge as he could to see if that would satisfy him. Today, we might say he'd have multiple degrees with many initials at the end of his name. He found it to be vain, empty, hollow. In fact, the more wisdom he gained, the more knowledge he accrued, it actually added to his grief and added to his pain. Look at verse 18 of chapter 1. He says, because in much wisdom, there is much grief, and increasing knowledge results in increasing pain. The more he knew, the worse it got. The more he understood about how life on this planet works, the more depressed he became. So, he tried something else. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, chronicle for us the things that he tried in succession, one after the other. Let me read these verses. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. He says, I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure. So enjoy yourself, and behold, it too is futility. I said of laughter, it is madness, and of pleasure, what does it accomplish? I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine while my mind was guiding me wisely, and how to take hold of folly until I could see what good there is for the sons of men to do under heaven the few years of their lives. I enlarged my works. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks for myself. I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made ponds of water for myself from which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves, and I have homeborn slaves. I possessed flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. I collected for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I provided for myself male and female singers and the pleasures of men, many concubines. Then I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. And my wisdom also stood by me. And all that my eyes desire, I did not refuse them. And I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure. For my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. Thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done, and the labor with which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity, and striving after the wind, and there was no profit under the sun. He tries one thing, it fails. He tries another thing, it fails. He tries another thing, it fails. He tries another thing, it fails. On and on and on, Solomon goes, looking for some satisfaction. If you were with us last week, you know that in the first two verses of this passage, we looked at how fleeting the pursuit of pleasure is. Verses 1 and 2, he says, I will test you with pleasure, so enjoy yourself. And he said of laughter, it is madness. Here's what he pursued. He pursued pleasure, joy, entertainment, humor, comedy, something that would just give him some sense of pleasure. This is what he went after his pursuit of wisdom. He was looking for life in fun. Today we would say that he engaged in hedonism. And hedonism is that pursuit which seeks to maximize your pleasure and minimize your pain. That's hedonism. It is the doctrine that pleasure or happiness or personal satisfaction is the sole or chief good in life. And so you spend your life seeking one pleasurable experience after the other. Something to entertain you. Something to make you laugh. Something that's funny. We said that hedonism is really the philosophy that's still alive and well today. This was not a philosophy that Solomon experienced and then it just died off and was done. No, this philosophy is still alive and well today. In fact, most people today say they just want to be happy. We live in a hedonistic culture where most people, as Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. So this was Solomon's pursuit. Last week we looked at his pursuit of pleasure and satisfaction in fun and laughter and entertainment and amusement. He threw himself into this quest for pleasure and he found it to be empty. He found it to be futile and he was left grasping cotton candy. Looks good, but there's no substance. So Solomon turned to another test. And this is the test that we come to this morning. And after his failed attempt to find satisfaction and pleasure, he turns to the bottle. He turns to drinking. He turns to wine. He turns to alcohol. And he turns to these to find some sense of pleasure and enjoyment and what those could offer. Look at verse 3. He says, I enjoyed with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine while my mind was guiding me wisely, and how to take hold of folly until I could see what good there is for the sons of men to do under heaven the few years of their lives. That's all the farther we're going to get this morning. We are going to take each one of these tests that Solomon pursued, and we're going to look at them in their own message. And we're going to spend time looking at each one of these. I have to be honest with you, as I was studying and I was thinking about this, I was wondering, does this deserve its own message? we've talked about this before. We talked about this during our study of Titus a number of years ago. And I wondered whether it was worthwhile really spending a whole message on this issue. Most of us are aware of what God teaches about this issue. We're clear on, I think, what God says about the use of alcohol. But the more I thought about it, I thought, you know what? No, you need to talk about this. You need to say something. You need to preach on this topic because it's an important issue, and it's an issue that every single one of us is in this room are facing, whether directly or indirectly, as we live life under the sun. A little footnote to you who are here for maybe the first time or second time. I want you to understand that we are not preaching on this to be legalistic. There's two extremes when you deal with this issue. There's legalism and there's license. And you can easily fall on two sides of the spectrum. You can fall into the license side where you just say, hey, have at it, live it up, drink all you want. Or you can fall on the legalistic side, which says if you ever drink some, you're in sin and you're going to hell. I want you to understand that our desire is not to preach this legalistically. It is to simply preach the topics as they come up in the scriptures. And that's all we're doing. This is the verse we're on. This is the topic that we're on. So we're going to deal with it. We're not out here to set a legalistic standard. Our aim is not to do that and to enforce some legalism by preaching against certain issues. We're just dealing with it as it comes up in the text. It's an important issue. It's an important issue for every one of you that are here this morning. Some of you have grown up in a home with an alcoholic parent. You understand what this is like. You've seen the ravages of alcoholism upon your family, and you know what it does. Some of you here this morning have battled this issue. You have grown up and you have seriously battled alcohol for many years of your life. Maybe you're still battling it this morning. Some of you maybe even recently have sought to drown your sorrows with a bottle. Life's gotten too heavy. Responsibilities too great. You've become increasingly in despair. And you've said, you know what? Forget it. I'm just going to go drink. I'm certain that in a room this size, some have responded that way recently. Some of you here this morning are junior hires, high schoolers, college students. One of the greatest threats to your sanctification at your school is this issue. I was a college pastor for 9 years. This was the single greatest threat to a believer's sanctification on every college campus that we were at. This is a significant issue. Some of you here this morning have not come to convictions yet on how you're going to respond, not if, but when you are faced with the opportunity and the privilege and the temptation, not privilege, the temptation to drink. You've already been there. And some of you need to come to convictions on what the Word says about this issue. Let's face it. In the culture we live in today, this is a very real issue. Our culture revolves around alcohol, doesn't it? You can't turn on the television, watch a football game, a baseball game, without seeing some commercial about alcohol. I was watching the Tigers game last night, just for a few minutes. Sorry, fans, it's over. Good run. But sure enough, in the 10 or 15 or 20 minutes I was watching the baseball game, there had to have been at least three or four commercials on drinking. Grab some life, grab some buds. This is the dominant theme that we are confronted with as we watch television. Some of the most well-known commercials, the most anticipated during the Super Bowl, are these commercials. We won't take a show of hands, but I'm guaranteeing some of you watch the Super Bowl just for these commercials. Something about beer and sports that go together. This is a multi-billion dollar business with recent estimates putting the amount of alcohol, the amount of money spent on alcohol in the U.S. between $50 and $100 billion every year. Most people who are 21 will celebrate by consuming large quantities of alcohol. It's served at weddings, served in restaurants, it's served in bars, it's served on airplanes. Most people will head to the bar at the end of a busy day or a busy week to blow off some stink. In a very real sense, our culture revolves around the bottle. And we know that because almost 100 years ago, our government sought to put an end to the production and the sale of alcohol. It was called prohibition. And if you read and you study that era in our country's history in the 1920s, you can see what happens when you try to make this illegal. Violence erupted. Organized crime went out of control. People revolted when they were told they couldn't produce or purchase alcohol. It's a very real issue. And you know the statistics. I'm going to share the obvious here with you. You know the dangers that come with drinking alcohol. Underage drinking is a major problem on junior high, high school, and college campuses. Approximately 11 million American youth under the age of 21 drink alcohol, with nearly half of them drinking to excess, consuming five or more drinks in a row at least once, if not more, in a two-week period of time. Among teens who reported drinking alcohol, boys usually try it first at age 11. Girls try it first at age 13. By age 14, 41% of children have had at least one drink. You understand that? Almost half of the kids in our country have tried alcohol by the age of 14. The average age at which Americans begin drinking regularly is 15.9 years old. 15. 70% of teens report having friends who drink alcohol at least once a week. Underage drinking is a factor in nearly half of all teen automobile crashes, the leading cause of death among teenagers. Alcohol contributes to youth suicides, homicides, and fatal injuries. And alcohol abuse is linked to as many as two-thirds of all sexual assaults and date rapes of teens and college students. Some 18 million Americans are said to be alcoholics, and there are 40,000 babies born every year with what is known as fetal alcohol syndrome. Just a few years ago, $276 billion was spent or lost on health care, lost productivity, premature death, auto accidents, and crime related to drug and alcohol abuse. This is not a minor issue. This is a significant issue today. I was reading an article this week on some of the reasons why people drink. Top five reasons why people drink. Number one is social influence. People drink because it's just part of our culture. You can't go anywhere without being surrounded by the temptations and the encouragement to drink alcohol, whether from TV or sporting events or bars or restaurants, wherever you go, it's there. And so there's a social influence to drink. Number two is social pressure. There's a pressure from the society in which we live to engage in drinking, from friends and coworkers who make it a habit to drink in social settings. And if you're a person left holding a cup of Coke, you're looked at as, what's wrong with you? There's a social pressure. Number three, people do this to give looser inhibitions. People who are shy, who are inhibited, those who for some reason are more introverted than extroverted. They think they need something to kind of liven themselves up and kind of open themselves up and feel more relaxed. And so to loosen their inhibitions, they will drink. Number four, stress relief. Many people in stressful situations want to do something to alleviate that stress, something to allow them to just kind of check out for a little while to alleviate the stress that's on them from finances and work and relationships and all that stuff. And so by drinking alcohol, they're able to forget their problems, and it becomes a kind of a temporary solution to their problem. Stress relief. The fifth reason is escapism. They want to escape their boredom. They want to escape their depression, their discouragement, the mounting stress, or the problems in their relationships. And so they turn to alcohol as a way to do that. All that to say, this is a huge issue. This is a significant issue. And every single one of you are either affected by this issue directly or indirectly. And you must know how to respond biblically to these questions in this issues. And so I've entitled this message, "The Futility of Finding Satisfaction in Drinking." Here's what we're going to do. We're going to look at verse 3 for just a few moments, and then we're going to draw some implications for you to think through biblically how to respond to this issue. Look at verse 3. Again, it says, Solomon says, "I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine while my mind was guiding me wisely, and how to take a hold of folly until I could see what good there is in the sons of men to do under heaven the few years of their lives." I want to just walk through this verse briefly. It's pretty self-explanatory. I want to explain that to you, and then we'll draw some principles. It's really a continuation of his statement in verses 1 and 2. He says in verses 1 and 2, "I'm going to seek out pleasure. I'm going to seek out enjoyment. I'm going to seek out amusement." And so this was a specific way that he sought to do this. He sought his pleasure in the bottle. He says, "I did this by stimulating my body with wine." He's trying to find satisfaction here by putting some substance into his body. Now, let me give you a caveat here, or a footnote here. What we're going to say in this whole message applies not just to alcohol. It applies to drugs, prescription drugs, illegal drugs. You can take what we're going to say in this entire message and you can broaden it to the greater scope of substance abuse. The principles here pertain to all. At that point, they didn't have as many problems with substance abuse and specific ways to abuse their bodies. We have many more opportunities to do that today. And so the main issue that you're going to see in the scripture is drunkenness. But we're going to expand that to include all substance abuse issues. So Solomon starts with this grand experiment here in verse 3, saying he's going to stimulate his body with wine. This is actually a difficult verse to interpret. There's a couple different opinions as to what Solomon meant when he said this. I read a number of commentaries this week. A number of them said one thing and the other one said another thing. It says difficult to get consensus on what this means. So let me just present to you the two options of what Solomon is saying here. One view is that Solomon abused alcohol and became a binge drinker. That's one view. That he went out and he had the party of all parties. He went and he gave himself to the greatest party that's ever been had that would make any college frat party today look like a two-year-old's birthday party. That's what he did. This is the view that he went and got drunk. And it's possible that he did because he had all the resources at his fingertips. King of Israel, richest man on the face of the planet. Politically, there's no problems. He's got all kinds of wealth and possessions. He's got access to all kinds of party supplies. And so in this view, he literally got smashed. He got plastered. He went and got wasted as he drunk himself silly. That's one view. Here's the problem with that view. Look at verse 3. The problem with this view is what he says next. He says, "I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine while my mind was guiding me wisely." And so here's the problem. If he was totally drunk, how could his mind be guiding him wisely? And the understanding here is that he kept himself short of drunkenness. So he was in control of all his faculties and able to think wisely and make wise decisions and be in control of himself physically. So the problem with the first view is maybe he didn't get drunk. And so that leads us to the second view, which basically says he drank up to the point of drunkenness or close to the line without actually getting drunk. He pursued the sophistication of alcohol rather than the inebriation of alcohol. It's possible that that's in view here, that he became a wine connoisseur, an alcohol aficionado, where he began just to enjoy the pleasures of alcohol without getting drunk. You've seen those professional wine tasters, right? They take the thing and they kind of swirl it around and they kind of sniff it and they take a little sip and they swirl it around their mouth and see what it tastes like. That's possibly what Solomon did. He became a connoisseur of alcohol. There's a problem with that view, though. Look at verse 3. It says, he stimulated his body with wine while his mind was guiding him wisely and how to take hold of folly. So Solomon did something here in conjunction with this test with alcohol that was utterly foolish. What was that? Well, we can only speculate, we can only conjecture that he did get drunk. And so you see why it's difficult here to really land and say he did this or he did this. It's difficult to discern very clearly what Solomon did. And honestly, I'm not sure which one he did. I'm not sure which of those views is correct. It's hard to tell from this verse, but really it doesn't matter. Because his conclusion is the same. His conviction is the same. Here he is looking for satisfaction in a bottle, looking for wine and strong drink to bring some semblance of satisfaction to him. And whether he got drunk or whether he just simply enjoyed a glass or two here and there, his conclusion was the same. Because look what he was trying to do. Look at the end of verse 3. He says, until I could see what good there is for the sons of men to do under heaven the few days and years of their lives. Solomon is looking for something that will give you some satisfaction in this really short life. Life's short. Life's a vapor. And it's a theme all throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. Some of you have 40 years. Some of you have 70 years. Some of you have 90 years. But all, regardless of how you cut it, life is short. And so he's looking for something that would satisfy him in this short life. What was his conclusion? He doesn't tell us in verse 3, but he tells us down in verse 11. Look what he says, Ecclesiastes 2:11. He says, thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity and striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun. Here's his conclusion with every test that he gave himself to. It's vanity. It's striving after the wind, and there's no profit and no advantage. Any pleasure that he did get from drinking was temporary, fleeting, here, then gone. So this is Solomon's point here in Ecclesiastes 2, verse 3. It's pretty obvious, right? I mean, difficult to understand really what he's saying, but ultimately it's not hard to unpack what his overall point is. It's that there's no lasting satisfaction in drinking. Now, here's what I want to do for the rest of our time this morning. I want to give you some principles. We're going to kind of expand our study out from the book of Ecclesiastes, and we're going to look at what the rest of the scripture says about this issue, because I want you to understand that the Word of God speaks authoritatively on this issue. And there's some principles. I'm going to give you 8, all right? I'm going to give you 4 principles related to drunkenness, and I'm going to give you 4 principles related to social drinking. And so let's look at some of these principles and see if we can understand more clearly what Solomon should have understood and what we can understand today. Number 1, drunkenness is a sin, not a disease. Drunkenness is a sin, not a disease. This is where we must start in this discussion. We must start by saying what the scripture says. Scripture calls this issue of drunkenness a sin. It's never labeled a sickness. It's never called a disease. It is always called sin. Did you know that drunkenness is the oldest of all addictions? It goes all the way back to the book of Genesis. And it permeates the Bible from Genesis to the end of the Bible. The writers of the scriptures were very familiar with this issue. This wasn't something that took them by surprise or shocked them. No, it's all throughout the scriptures. And so this is the oldest of all addictions. And it goes way back to when humans were created. As we survey those, the conclusions are always the same. This is a sin. opposed to God and his law. Let me share a couple of these with you. Romans 13:13 and 14. Romans 13:13 and 14 says, let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. He says, you put on Christ, you put on Jesus, and you make no provision, no plan, no forethought for how you're going to gratify your selfish desires. If that's the case, and we do that, we put on Christ in every day in such that we put on clothes in the same kind of way. If we clothe ourselves with Christ, then we must give no forethought or plan to drunkenness. Clear command in Scripture. Let us behave properly. How do we behave properly? Not in drunkenness. It's a sin. If that's not clear enough for you, Ephesians 5:18. Do not get drunk with wine. Is that clear enough? He spells it out pretty clearly. Don't get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. You know, I love how God writes his word. He doesn't stutter, does he? He doesn't equivocate. He doesn't waffle. He says how it is. Don't get drunk. Period. No caveats. No exceptions. Doesn't say, don't get drunk unless you're alone. Doesn't say don't get drunk unless you're in your own home. Doesn't say don't get drunk unless you're with just your spouse. It says don't get drunk. Period. Why? Because we're to be controlled by the Holy Spirit, not by a substance. Ephesians 5:18, the verse I just read, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Who's to control you? Who's to exercise dominion in your life? It is the Spirit of God, not a substance. Christians are not to be controlled by anything other than the Holy Spirit. And so a Christian, a mature Christian, would never, should never allow some foreign substance to enter their body to control their thinking or harm their body. That's what his point is. It's a sin because it violates God's command. And more specifically, it's a sin because, listen, it's a lordship problem. It's a worship problem. Mark this down. The problem with drunkenness is a worship problem. Because when you are choosing to get drunk, or you're choosing to inebriate yourself with a foreign substance, you are worshiping at that moment, not God, but an idol. It's idol worship. You are worshiping another God. Remember God said in the commandments, you shall have no other gods before me. And when you bow at the altar of the bottle, you are worshiping an idol in your heart. And that idol is alcohol, a substance. You're seeking to indulge your own desires. You're seeking to worship self. And so at the core of drunkenness is a worship disorder. That's why the Bible always calls it a sin. Because when you worship anything or anyone other than God, you are idolatrous. And to be idolatrous then is to have a worship problem. That's why drunkenness is not a disease. It's not a disorder. It's not a sickness. It's not a biological problem. It's a worship problem. It's a spiritual problem. It's not a physiological issue or a biological issue. This is a spiritual issue. I was reading on it this week. There are many today who want to distinguish between the term drunkenness and the term alcoholism. And they say, well, drunkenness is just kind of that old term that refers to the perennial problem that happens when people drink too much. But alcoholism, or the alcoholic, that term refers to a real disease or a real problem. So they want to distinguish between the term drunkenness, the biblical term, and the term alcoholic or alcoholism. And their belief is that the alcoholic is helpless against this disease, that a sick person is helpless against some disease afflicting them. This is the overarching idea today in our culture, that if you have heart disease or cancer, you can't control that. You didn't do anything to get it. You're not responsible for it. And so they lump this alcoholism in the same category, and they say, you can't help it. You're sick. You've got a disease. This is what the term alcoholic or alcoholism has done. It has moved this from a spiritual issue. It has moved it from a worship issue into a medical realm. And by doing so, it has removed it from its real problem. We readily admit that the sin of drunkenness can lead to diseases, cirrhosis of the liver, brain disorders, some cancers. We also readily admit that some genetics and family history and upbringing may influence you towards genetics or towards alcoholics, toward alcoholism or drunkenness. But there's a big difference, listen, between being influenced by those factors and being determined by those factors. You understand the difference? You can be influenced by those things, and we'll readily admit, absolutely, there's some influential factors in your life that may predispose you towards struggling with this problem. But there's a big difference between saying that and saying you are determined by those factors. It's not the same thing. Those factors don't make you a drunkard. You choose to be. So we must conclude, as the scriptures conclude, that drunkenness is a sin. Not a disorder, not a disease, not a sickness. Number two. Second principle, drunkenness is always considered foolishness. Drunkenness in the Bible is always considered to be foolishness. Proverbs 20, verse 1. And by the way, who wrote Proverbs 20, verse 1? Solomon. He says, wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is intoxicated by it is not wise. Translation, you're a fool. You're stupid. That's what the word means. You're foolish. You're not wise if you choose to get drunk. I want you to turn your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 23. Hold your finger in Ecclesiastes 2. Go over to Proverbs 23. This may be the most vivid description of the foolishness of drinking in any part of the Bible. And by the way, Solomon wrote this too. Proverbs 23, verse 29. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Drunk person gets hurt. They wake up the next morning somewhat sober, and they have no idea how they got hurt. Who has wounds without cause? They don't even know how they got hurt. Who has redness of eyes, those who linger long over wine. That's a way of saying they drink too much. They've lingered long, too long over the bottle. Those who go to taste mixed wine, do not look on the wine when it's red. Look at when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. Even here Solomon acknowledges that there's a certain pleasure that comes with it. It looks good. It sparkles. It kind of goes down smoothly. But look, your eyes will cease. Oh, back up. When it goes down smoothly, at last it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. You drink, you invite trouble into your life. You will get bit. You will get stung. Your eyes will see strange things and your mind will utter perverse things. You ever listen to a drunkard talk? They're speaking nonsense. Their mind is speaking what is senseless. And you will be like one, listen to this, who lies down in the middle of the sea, or like one who lies down on the top of a mast. This is how foolish it is. The drunkard goes out in the middle of the sea and they say, hey, that looks comfy. I think I'll pull up a wave. And they take a nap. That's foolish. Or they climb to the top of a mast on a ship and it's all over the place and it's moving and it's shaking and it's being thrown by the waves and the drunkard says, hey, I think I'm going to take a nap up here. It's foolish. So it was just a few weeks ago. I'm training for a marathon. Next month, I'll be running a marathon down in Indiana. I've been running a lot on the White Pine Trail. And so one day, left my house. It's about a 10 or 12 mile run, and so I'm about 6 miles into this thing, and I'm past Rockford. And I look ahead of me, and on the White Pine Trail, there's this figure in the middle of the trail. So I'm running, and I get closer, and here's a guy laid down across the White Pine Trail, just laying there. And by this time I got in there, there's another person who's also standing there looking at him like, why are you here? And so we kind of shake him and no response. We listen for a heartbeat and is he breathing? Yeah, he's breathing, got a heartbeat. I pull out his wallet, find out his name's David. I shake him. Hey, David, what are you doing? He's just cashed out. He's got his backpack under his head and he's just laying there. What? Are you kidding me? And so someone comes along with a cell phone. We call 911 and police come rushing down the White Pine Trail and this guy's drunk as a skunk. Just laying there. And there's bikes that are riding by him. And there's people that are running by him. This is absolutely foolishness. That's what Solomon's talking about here. It's foolish. Want to see how foolish it is? Look at, thus they struck me, but I did not become ill. They beat me, but I did not know it. When shall I awake? I will see another drink. Is this the epitome of foolishness? What am I going to do when I wake up, when this has worn off? What am I going to do when I get up the next morning? I'm going to look for another drink. Absolute foolishness. This is the testimony all throughout Scripture. Drinking is foolish. Getting drunk, by the way, is foolish. Isaiah 28, verse 7 says, these also reel with wine and stagger from strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They are confused by wine. They stagger from strong drink. They reel while having visions, and they totter when rendering judgment. The testimony in Scripture is that this is always considered foolishness. I remember being in college. Guys talk about going out and having fun. You know, and I see what kind of fun they're having. They're throwing up. They're waking up the next morning. They can't remember anything from the night before. They got a splitting headache. They say, oh, that was great fun. What? Your idea of fun is way different than my idea of fun. That's foolishness. Number three. Drunkenness brings disaster. Drunkenness is a sin, not a disease. Drunkenness is considered foolishness. Number three, drunkenness brings disaster. Proverbs 23, verse 21. You're there. Look up just a couple of verses. Proverbs 23, verse 21. For the heavy drinker and the glutton will come to poverty, and drowsiness will clothe one with rags. You want to invite financial ruin into your life? Start drinking and drink heavily. You will come, as it says here, to poverty. You're going to spend your money on alcohol and you're going to get busted at work for showing up late drunk and you're going to lose your job. You will come to poverty. That's why Proverbs 31 verses 4 and 5 say it's not for kings. It is not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to desire strong drink, for they will drink and forget what is decreed and pervert the rights of the afflicted. You will bring disaster upon your life as a king if you drink, because you're going to forget what you decreed before and you're going to pervert the rights of the afflicted. It's going to bring disaster upon your life and those around you. Isaiah 5 verse 11 says, woe, cursed to those who rise early in the morning that they may pursue strong drink. Isaiah 5, 22, woe to those who are heroes in strong drinking and valiant men in mixing strong drink. He says, you're going to bring disaster upon your life. And you see that all through Scripture, don't you? Noah was a righteous man. He was. Until he brought shame upon himself by uncovering himself when he was naked and his two sons needed to cover him up. Lot got drunk and committed incest with his two daughters. Nabal rejected David's request and became drunk and died. And some people in Corinth were abusing the Lord's Supper, actually drinking too much wine, getting drunk, and God killed them. You will bring disaster upon your life by getting drunk. It destroys lives. This hit home for us just a number of years ago. One of our former UCLA students, godly young girl, comes from a godly family, very sharp, linguistics major, heading to the mission field, got caught up with the wrong group of people on a wrong night, got in a wrong car with a wrong individual who had been drinking, got in a massive car accident. She was killed immediately. And we were at her funeral. Devastating. Devastating. Drunkenness brings disaster. Number four. Drunkenness reveals the absence of salvation. You want to know the real problem here? The real problem, number four, drunkenness reveals the absence of salvation. What I'm about to tell you is straight from the words of God. I'm not making this up. This is not me putting a spin on it. The Bible says if you are regularly a drunkard, you're not saved. You are not going to heaven. You don't know God. You don't know Christ. You are not forgiven. The gospel's not changed you. You're not saved. Say, Todd, whoa, seriously? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. He's clear. He says, if you get drunk, and it's a matter of your life, it's how you conduct yourself, it's characteristic with who you are, you're not going to heaven. Here's the good news. You can be forgiven. Listen to the next verse. Such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. I love the tense of that verb. You were that. You used to be known as a drunkard. That used to characterize you. Oh, but in Christ, you're new. You're changed. You're different. You're alive. You've been washed, sanctified, justified through Christ. And you're a new person. Listen, any fornicator, idolater, adulterer, effeminate, homosexual, thief, covetous, drunk, reviler, swindler person can inherit the God, can inherit the kingdom of God if they come to Christ. That's the good news. But if you remain characterized by drunkenness, you're not saved. Galatians 5, verses 19 to 21, the deeds of the flesh are evident. Immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. He says it again. You don't go to heaven if you're a drunkard. That's how serious this issue is. It reveals the true spiritual condition of the person's heart. And that's why Scripture always condemns drunkenness. Listen, if you're here this morning and you're still dabbling with drunkenness, either you're living in disobedience or you don't know Christ. And either way, we urge you, come to Christ. Enjoy the forgiveness and the grace that is yours in Christ because of what He accomplished at Calvary. There's hope, there's forgiveness, there's joy, there's rejoicing. And you can be free from that. Well, I know what most of you are thinking right now. You're saying, Todd, this is interesting. This is good stuff, but I just don't struggle with this. So let me give you, in the final few minutes that we have, just some principles on social drinking. And by that, I mean those who drink periodically, not for the purpose of drunkenness, have a drink here and there with some friends or family. Is this wrong? Is it wrong to have a drink? Is it wrong to socially drink? Let me start by saying, first of all, that drinking alcohol is not a sin. Nowhere in the Bible does it say, thou shalt not drink. It's not the 11th commandment, all right? You're not going to find it there. There's nowhere in Scripture that says to drink alcohol is sin. Drunkenness is, but to drink alcohol in and of itself, nowhere in Scripture does it say it's sin. Unless you are under 21. Anyone who's under 21 who drinks alcohol is sinning every time because you're breaking the law. Romans 13 says we are under government, we are under authority, we are under law. And so the law of the land says no one under 21 should drink. If you're under 21 and you're drinking, you are sinning. Can I just state it that way? Bluntly, boldly, you are disobeying God because you are disobeying the government and the laws that he has put in place. But nowhere does it state that to drink alcohol is a sin. In fact, in many cases, wine is commended in the Bible. Let me give you some examples. Jesus' first miracle. What did he do? He turned water into wine. And actually, it was better wine than what was at the wedding. He turned water into wine. He commended wine. Jesus used wine at the Last Supper, Luke 22. He served them wine. In 1 Timothy 5, verse 23, Paul told Timothy to take some wine for his stomach. It was good for him. It was to help him. It was a medicinal thing for his body. And so wine or alcohol in itself is not evil. And there's no prohibition in Scripture to not drink it. Now, having said that, let me give you some principles very quickly. Some principles to govern this area of Christian liberties. Hold your finger. Actually, don't hold your finger. Just go to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And I want you to see very quickly some principles that need to govern your decision on whether or not you engage in social drinking. There is an area of practices in the Christian life known as Christian liberties or gray areas. And those are things that are not specifically prohibited in Scripture, but they are issues which you need to think about because your practice of them may cause others to sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, he talks about meat being offered to idols. That was the gray area back then. Should a Christian eat meat which was sacrificed to a pagan idol? Today we have other gray areas like, should we drink? Should we go to movies? Should we dance? These are all gray areas. Back then it was, should Christians eat meat sacrificed to idols? 1 Corinthians 8, verse 9. Here's what Paul says. Take care, lest your liberty of yours somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. So there's some Christians who are saying, hey, I can do that. I can eat meat that was sacrificed to an idol and not have a problem because there's nothing in the meat that is evil. So who cares whether it was offered to an idol? I could get it at a better price. I bought it. I'm eating it. Who cares? It's just meat. And Paul says, that's okay. Unless your eating of that meat causes another believer who has a weaker conscience on that issue to struggle. And so he says, take care, lest your liberty of yours somehow become a stumbling block, a scandal on to those who are weak. There may be a fellow believer who can't do that. It's just a conscience issue for them. They can't do it because to do that would actually be sin for them. And so Paul says, listen, if you're in the presence of someone who you know that's going to be the case, you better not cause them to stumble. Verse 10, 4, if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? He'll say, hey, look, that Christian can eat meat sacrificed to idol. That Christian can drink. I can too, right? Oh, no. Verse 11, for through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined. The brother for whose sake Christ died. Look what you've done to that fellow believer. You've ruined them. Why? Because now they're sinning against their conscience and Christ died for them. Verse 12, and thus by sinning against their brethren and wounding their conscience when it's weak, you sin against Christ. Do you see what he's saying? You may be able to do this without sin, but your practice of this gray area causes them to sin. And by you doing that, actually you're causing sin against Christ. Therefore, verse 13, if food causes my brother to stumble, if drinking alcohol causes my sister to stumble, I will never eat meat again, that it might not cause my brother to stumble. You see what he's saying? Hey, this is going to cause you to stumble? Forget it. Not even going to go there. If this is going to be a stumbling block for you, I will give that up to keep you from sinning. Are you free to drink? Yeah. If you don't cause a fellow believer to stumble. Number 6. Ministry opportunities are more important than personal pleasures. Ministry opportunities, gospel opportunities are more important than personal pleasures. Skip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19. You know this passage well. For though I'm weak, or though I'm free from all men, I've made myself a slave to all that I might win them more. And to the Jews I became a Jew, that I might win the Jews, and to those who are under the law as under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those who are under the law, and to those who are without law, the Gentiles, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those who are without the law. He's saying, listen, if I have an opportunity to win a Jew to Christ, I'm going to do that. If I have an opportunity to win a Gentile to Christ, I'm going to do that. Verse 22, to the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak, that I have become all things to all men, that I may by all means save some. Now, this verse has been widely misinterpreted. This is how it's usually interpreted. If I can go to a bar, have some drinks, I've become all things to all people. I'm going to go to the bar, I'm going to win some people to Christ, I'm going to share the gospel, and I'm going to drink it up because it gives me an opportunity to share Christ with them. I'm becoming all things to all people. That's not what Paul's saying. He is not saying, I'm engaging in Christian liberties to win some. He is saying, I'm going to give them up. I will part with them if it gives me an opportunity to proclaim the gospel. That's what he says in verse 23. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, that I may become a fellow partaker in it. You see what he's saying? He's saying, I don't want my personal pleasures, my Christian liberties, to get in the way of me sharing the gospel with someone. So I'm not just going to hold back. I'm not going to do it. The context here is giving up spiritual liberties, Christian liberties, not engaging in them. So are you free to drink? Maybe. But you need to think about what gospel opportunities you may be forfeiting as a result. Number 7, abusing liberties may disqualify you from spiritual service. Abusing your liberties may disqualify you from spiritual service. Look down in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24. Do you not know that the one who run in a race, all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable wreath. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I buffet, not buffet. I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. And the disqualification he's talking there is not about losing his salvation. He's not talking about losing his salvation. He's talking about being disqualified from the privilege of preaching the gospel. And so he's saying, listen, if the exercise of my Christian liberty somehow causes me to forfeit the privilege of preaching Christ, I'm not going to do it. I'm going to be self-controlled and make sure that no gospel opportunity is forfeited because of it. Are you free to drink? Maybe. As long as you're thinking about, are you being self-controlled? And are you possibly disqualifying yourself for further ministry? Number 8. Drinking may be permitted, but not edifying. It may be permitted, but not edifying. Look at verse 23. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 23 and 24. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. All things may be lawful. You may be permitted. You may be allowed to do it. It may not be sin for you to do it. But his question is it profitable? Is it edifying? Does it build up other believers? Listen. A leader's liberty is a follower's license. And what you choose to do as a leader can cause someone else to stumble. Here's how. You stop here. You pursue your liberty this far. Someone else looks at that and says, hey, they can do it without sinning. I can do it too. They send it even further. And so this is what Paul is saying. He's saying it may be profitable. It may be allowable, but it may not be edifying. Julie and I have talked about this. We've chosen not to have this in our home. Not to be holier than thou, not to say we do, we don't, and you do, not to look down on anyone, but just to say, listen, this is not a priority in our life. And you know why? Because we want our kids to think biblically about this issue. We want them to see mom and dad being holy, not saying, hey, dad can go this far, mom can go this far, let's go this far. That's the problem. And so we've just chosen to say, this is not a priority for us. That's where we've landed. You can make your own decision. Are you free to drink alcohol? Maybe. As long as you don't get drunk. As long as you don't cause others to stumble. As long as you don't compromise your ministry. long as you don't disqualify yourself from spiritual service, and as long as you don't hurt others in their own edification. I can't tell you what to do. I can't tell you you can't drink because the Bible doesn't draw that line. But I can tell you you really need to think about it. You need to really think about these principles and think about whether it's worth it. Charles Bridges says, if we are not seeking heavenly pleasures, we shall soon be hankering after those that are shadowy and delusive. Are you hankering after something that's shadowy and delusive? Whatever you choose, remember what Solomon concluded in Ecclesiastes 2. He said, it's all vanity, including this. Father, thank you for helping us understand this issue biblically. Lord, thank you for our people's grace and allowing me to go a little bit longer this morning. Thank you, Lord, that you've spoken clearly on this issue. We're grateful. We're thankful for such practical instructions. Lord, if there are any this morning who are struggling with this issue, would you give them grace? Would you strengthen them to walk in a manner worthy of you? And Lord, if they are seeking their pleasure or their satisfaction in a bottle, let them find it in Christ and Him alone. In His name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.